disciples, with the crowds and the onlookers, at the pinnacle moment when Jesus finally enters this great and holy city, Jerusalem. Each of the four Gospels tells the story in a little bit different way, but all four end up with Jesus in Jerusalem. For Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' path, his whole life and ministry is pointed in this direction. It's the inevitable culmination of his life and teaching. Jesus' message radically confronted the economic and political and even spiritual powers of his day, and this entry into Jerusalem brings those confrontations to a head. The last week of Jesus' life and all the events that we commemorate this week with Holy Week were so important to the gospel writers that in Matthew's gospel, fully 30% of the Gospel of Matthew takes place in that last week of Jesus' life. In the Gospel of Mark, it is 50% of the entire Gospel that takes place in Jerusalem in that last week of Jesus' life. So we arrive in this Holy Week, which includes Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and finally the pinnacle, the ultimate high point of the Christian calendar year, the hope and joy of Easter Sunday. And as we go through this week, we seek to grow in our understanding of what Jesus' words and deeds meant then, and what his words and deeds might mean even now for us. We remember that Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, and every year, tens of thousands of Jewish pilgrims would also make that same trip. He was not alone in going there. A lot of people were going in the direction of Jerusalem in those days. In the Bible, whenever someone goes to Jerusalem, it always says that they go up to Jerusalem. Someone is always going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was built on a series of hills. It was a high place. It was about 2,000 feet above sea level. It still is. And so arriving in Jerusalem was this high point, not only physically, but also spiritually. It was a destination, a culmination, a sacred pilgrimage site. So this was a journey that all Jewish people hoped to make. Even today, at the end of a Jewish Seder meal, around tables all over this country and the world, Jewish families will end the Seder Passover by saying together, "Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem." This is the hope that they could spend Passover in Jerusalem, just like Jesus did 2,000 years ago. So what I want to show you today and explore a little bit together is the way that Jesus' triumphal entry was not the only parade that was going on that day. That, in fact, there might have been two processions or parades happening at the same time. We're going to look at this story again, and I hope you'll come away from it thinking a little bit differently about this familiar old tale. As we begin today, let's pray. O God in Christ, you come to us in Jesus. You come seeking us where we can be found, in the highways and byways of our life, on the paths of our journey. You come to us, O Lord, and you call us to follow in your way. We follow you even to Jerusalem this day. Help us to enter in along with your Son Jesus, and in what we discover there, to be built up in our faith, that we might live lives of service and meaning for you. Amen. I want to tell you the story of Palm Sunday, or explain it to you today in a new way, and it starts like this. Excuse me, what do you think you're doing?
What do you think you're doing?
Well, I'm preaching a sermon. Yeah, but I'm a preacher. Yeah, but they want to hear what I have to say. Yeah, but I got a microphone. Is there any way you'll stop? Okay. I'm a big dummy, and I only think I'm important because I have a microphone.
Okay, you got me there, buddy.
All right. Well, you know how this is, don't you? When someone is mimicking or copycatting something you say or do. Among children, this is a favorite way of teasing each other. It drives a sibling crazy when they say or repeat everything that you just said. But among adults, this copycatting or mimicking behavior is a little bit more than just that. Because when we mimic or copy, we are also interpreting. We are editorializing. We are saying something that has been said only a little bit differently, adding our spin, our intonation, our accent point to what was said. In their excellent book about the last week of the life of Jesus, Bible scholars Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan describe not one, but two triumphal entries into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. They were alike in so many ways, these two processions, that it was almost as if one was modeled on the other. It was almost as if one was mimicking, even mocking, the other. It was Passover week, which meant that thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims would flock to Jerusalem from Israel and all over. The city would swell with people who were excited and eager to share this important event. There were religious services, family reunions, shared meals, even sightseeing for those who had come from far away. As you might remember, Passover celebrates the liberation of the Jews from the hands of the Egyptian Empire. It remembers those days when God saved the Jewish people from the Egyptian Empire. And here they were again, the Jewish nation, under the hands of a different empire, the Roman Empire, and they were celebrating this feast. So while the religious ceremonies and celebrations were going on, there was also an undertone of political dissent. Think of it like some of the news stories that we've seen from the Middle East in these past weeks. What starts out as a funeral procession in a country like Syria or Iraq, a time of mourning, last religious rites, it will quickly turn into something more than that. The crowd gets angry, they gather, they swell and surge and begin to fight back against a repressive regime or its military police. This was just the kind of trouble that Pontius Pilate was hoping to avoid. You remember Pilate, don't you? Pilate was the Roman governor who was in charge of Idumea, Samaria, and Judea. Those were the territories that surrounded and included the city of Jerusalem. Now, about 25 years before this point, maybe the year 30 or 33 in Jesus' life, about 25 years earlier, there had been a major Jewish revolt, an armed rebellion against the Roman occupiers. It had been put down forcefully, but the memory was still there. So Roman governors, like Pontius Pilate, had a practice. They would always be sure to be in Jerusalem for any major Jewish feast or festival, just in case people got a little too carried away or stirred up with nationalistic feelings. So Pontius Pilate, like governors before him and after him, rode into Jerusalem that day at the beginning of Passover week. He entered the city in all of his military glory, riding on a war horse with troops of Roman soldiers marching alongside next to him. Their armor glistened in the sunlight. Can you see it? Their banners fluttered in the breeze. Their drumbeat sounded as they marched en masse through the gates and streets of the city. What a display of imperial power it was, designed especially to remind anyone who saw it of who was really in charge, the Roman Emperor, the Roman Empire. As they marched, this imperial force communicated, just by their mere presence, a number of important messages to everyone who saw them. First was a political and military might. The Romans ruled, and anyone who thought it should be otherwise would be crushed. And not only that, but military and political dominance guaranteed an economic authority as well. The Jewish people were subjects of the Roman Empire, and so that meant that they had to pay yearly taxes that went off to Rome. They had no say, no taxation without representation, as we Americans would say it. Their taxes were taken, forcibly if need be, off to Rome. If anyone objected, again, they could be crushed. Third, along with the military might and the economic prowess, Pontius Pilate and his troops personified a particular religious order. They came in the name of the emperor, whose picture was on their banner, whose face was on the coins that were used throughout the kingdom. The emperor of Rome was not considered to be a mere human, but he was called the Son of God, even the Lord of all creation, the Savior of the world, the Prince of Peace, titles Jesus reappropriates for himself. But in the original form, they were meant for the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was a divine being. It's a religious order. So Pilate and his troops, as they entered into Jerusalem that day, they represented all these things to the people who saw them. Military and political dominance, economic exploitation, and religious devotion to the emperor. But then that same day, on the other side of the city, there was another procession. And this is the one I suspect you're probably more familiar with as I am. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was not just a great parade, although it was, not just a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, although it was, it was also a deliberate mimicking and even mocking of Pontius Pilate and his soldiers and everything that they represented. Jesus was throwing mud right in their eye. Jesus stages this counter-processional as an alternative way of being, and it's in stark contrast to the Roman Empire. Put on display are the values of two kingdoms, the Roman Empire and the kingdom of God. Pilate rides in on a war horse as a conquering soldier, but Jesus comes in on a donkey. This is a reference to the prophet Zechariah, who writes, "Lo, your king comes to you humble and riding on a donkey." It's the humility of Jesus, the one who, though a king, takes off his crown and comes down to dwell among us. This is the humility of Jesus that is on display. And those who follow Jesus, folks like you and me, are also called into this way of life. Not the grab whatever you can exploitation of the empire, but the last will be first, and the least will be greatest, the upside-down gospel of Jesus Christ. You notice when he comes in that Jesus isn't surrounded by a phalanx of soldiers. Jesus instead is surrounded by joyful, hopeful people. They're out in the streets, they've cut down branches and taken off their outer cloaks, and they cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in highest heaven." Unlike that repressive system of the Romans, which politically, economically, and spiritually was such bad news to people, Jesus' way is good news to everyone who hears it. Jesus' way is good news to everyone who hears it. Amen? All right. Think of it like this. It's been said that life is not a sprint, but a marathon. And we know a few things about marathons, whether you've ever run one or not. They're long, they're hard, they take a long time to finish, they're grueling. Even an elite world-class athlete, as they cross the finish line at the Boston or New York Marathon, will fall exhausted, will bend over, gasping to catch their breath. It's this extreme physical challenge for the elite runners, much less anyone like us. But the interesting thing that you hear over and over again from people who run in marathons is that it's not the physical that's the most difficult part, it's the mental. And I love it when people say things like this because it just confirms for me what I already think about marathon runners. They're crazy. They're not in touch with reality. Well, but maybe it is that way, that both physical and mental endurance is needed in great amounts to finish a marathon race. It's such a big commitment, it's such a daunting idea that it puts people off. Maybe it's put you off. Maybe you even squirm in your seat at the thought of 26 miles, much less 13 for a half marathon, or 10K, which is only 6 miles, or 5K, which is just 3 miles. But any of these can seem like long distances, too much for us to handle. So thinking about this, that mental side of marathon running, about 13 years ago, some folks out in San Diego, they came up with this idea. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called the Rock and Roll Marathon. Have you heard of that? The Rock and Roll Marathon. Little known fact, the next stop in the Rock and Roll Half Marathon Tour, Providence, Rhode Island. This summer, it's coming. The idea is this, in the Rock and Roll Marathon, that every mile along the race route, there's a different live rock band that's playing music. So as you run, you can hear it calling you forward. As you pass it, there are cheering crowds. They're all out there enjoying the music, the great day, and cheering you on. Even when you're in the middle of a mile, uphill, against the wind, all the cliches, you can still think, aha, but not too long from now, there's more music coming. What an encouragement that would be. What a great way to reimagine or rethink a marathon. Tons of people have gotten involved with rock and roll marathons and half marathons. More people than were involved in other kinds of races because it drew them out. They said, maybe I could be part of something like that. Well, back to that first Palm Sunday. I think it's much the same way with Jesus. You see, he's offering a counter-narrative, a different way of thinking, a different kind of parade for people to be a part of. The Roman procession was all about military might, economic and spiritual coercion. But Jesus' way is completely different. It's all about invitation. It's not coercive, it's invitation. Invitation into a life of discipleship that does not bring glory, but service. That does not bring wealth, but brings a call to generous giving. The way of Jesus, we remember, is ultimately the way of the cross. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my follower, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who seek to save their life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake will save it. It's interesting to notice the kinds of people who surround Jesus that first Palm Sunday. They're not coerced to be there. They're not sullen or sad or mad the way the people were as the Romans passed by. Instead, they were joyful. They were hopeful. Those people who followed Jesus were so excited for what God was doing in their lives. And those who did not follow Jesus, who only saw the spectacle of those who did, they were intrigued and they wanted to know more. They asked, who is this man, Jesus? What is he all about? And what is following on his way going to mean? The way of Jesus is an invitation. Well, I remember when I was growing up, we used to celebrate Palm Sunday, kind of like we did today, with all the kids marching in and palms. But it was way before we knew anything about ecology or conservation. So we used to have whole palm branches. Huge. Did you also grow up with those? Full palm branches, every kid waving them like a big waffle. Today we know a little bit more, and so we've just got one leaf. And I hope you also have a palm leaf. What a great physical reminder it is of this day. Not only the joy and triumph of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, but also the reminder that the cross awaits, that today's palms will be ground up into next year's ashes for an Ash Wednesday service. The way of Jesus is not all rock and roll marathons and having a great time, but it is an invitation to live this life not on your own, but together, joining those throngs of people who followed Jesus on that first day and who've been following Jesus every day since then. I hope that as we walk through this week, from the joy of Palm Sunday into the somber singing of Maundy Thursday, to the sorrow and tragedy of Good Friday, through Saturday deep in the tomb, and even into the resurrection hope that comes to us on Easter Sunday, may we walk it together, and may you be encouraged for the journey, even as you hear those strains of rock and roll music, all glory, laud, and honor, which we'll sing today. Amen.
Will you stand and join with me in the affirmation of faith? I I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost,